following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
Isaiah 42, verse 1. I want to share with you today, and hopefully it's going to be a rather brief word, entitled Keys to Overcoming Discouragement Every Time. Keys to Overcoming Discouragement Every Single Time. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold, my servant, the Lord says, God says about the Son. This is God the Father really speaking prophetically about the Son. My elect in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. This is a prophecy about Jesus. He will not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth judgment unto truth. Now, King James Version reads this way, and so does NIV, I believe, but some versions don't. But verse 4 reads, he will not fail nor be discouraged until he set judgment in the earth and the isles will wait for his law. This is a prophetic word about Jesus Christ. And what it means, and some versions read, he will not lose heart or give up strength. Lose strength. Jesus was never discouraged. And if ever there was anyone that had reason to be discouraged, if you look at his ministry, it was Jesus Christ. Particularly at the end of a ministry, itinerant ministry, 3.5 years, and all he had was just a small motley crew. In fact, when he was hanging on the cross, they all left. The only one out there was his mother, a lady or two that he cast demons out of, and one disciple named John. That was it. So you think there could have been a discouragement hanging on the cross after all those years? What was it to show for it? And yet the truth is he was never discouraged because he knew what his true calling was. And he also knew that discouragement was a deadly disease. Discouragement was a deadly thing that could come in and really spoil him from doing his call. And so it is with you and I. I want to give you a definition of discouragement. Discouragement means to be deprived of hope, confidence, or courage, or to be disheartened. And it is a fairly common malady with God's people. The definition again, to be deprived of hope, confidence, or courage. To be deprived of hope, confidence, or courage, or to be disheartened, or to lose heart. And unfortunately, this is a fairly common malady with God's people today. How many of y'all suffer periodically from discouragement? In any type of sphere. In fact, few things are as effective as robbing your joy, and the joy of the Lord is what? It's your spiritual strength. In fact, few things are as effective, hear me out, as opening the door to demonic activity as discouragement. Few things are as effective to open the door in your life to demonic activity as discouragement. I want to show you an example. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1. We'll give you a picture of one of the most discouraging places in the whole Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're going to look at David. And this has got to be, I've shared this before, but I want to share it again in this context. This has got to be the most discouraging scene, except the crucifixion itself, in all of the Bible. The background is King David was fleeing from Saul. He wasn't king yet. David fled from Saul. He was hiding in the land of the Philistines. He was literally living with the enemy to get away from the king of Israel who was trying to get him. These were his wandering days. And at the time, he was going to go out and do battle with the Philistines, but that didn't occur. And he went out to do so, and when he came back, he found his town. The town he lived in was Ziklag. While they were gone, the Amalekites came, and they took, David had about, 600 men or so at the time, and the Amalekites took all of their possessions and all of their wives and all of their children, just took them all. And when they got back, they found their hometown burned to the ground, everything they owned and everyone they loved had been kidnapped and stolen and taken. Let's read it. 1 Samuel 30. And it came to pass when David and his men would come to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they'd taken the women captives that were therein. They didn't slay any, neither great or small, but they carried them all away and went their way. Can you imagine the scene as they came? And on the horizon, they saw their town burning. They began to run. Sure enough, the greatest fears were realized. And David was leading this motley crew. Many of them believed in him. Many believed that he would be king one day, but at this point, every heart or courage or hope they had had drained out as they ran and got to their hometown and found out everything they'd owned, everything they had, everyone they loved, their women, their wives, their children were all gone, captured for all they knew, dead. And they stood there, weeping. So David and his men, verse 3, came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. And David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. It's an incredible picture. Wept until they had no more power to weep. Bewailed, just ran, and falling on the ground in agony and horror and nightmare that all that they loved, everyone whom they loved, everything they had was gone. And they just, and the town was burned, and as they wandered in the ashes, just wailing and crying out to God. David was the leader. Then it said, in David, verse 5, his two wives were taken captive. Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal. Now again, you gotta understand, at the time, they didn't know they were taken captive. They thought they were dead. For all they knew, they were dead. And David, look at verse 6, was greatly, greatly distressed. But look at this, to top all off, his own two wives stolen, for the people spoke of stoning him. Because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. I mean, not only was it bad enough to have lost all they loved and all they possessed, but even his best friends, even the men who'd been with him all those years, all of those who'd supported him, and you could find him earlier, they'd been in the cave of Adullam. These were those who were in distress and discontented and in debt, the three Ds, that they kind of like the hardy stalwarts and rejects of Israel came to be with David and hid out in the holes of the mountains and ran with him, fled with him with Saul and followed him. They loved David. These men that were with David had a great affection for David. In fact, one time David was sitting just wishing for a drink from the well at Bethlehem. Just kind of set it on the side and says two or three of the men just broke through the army, the enemy and got a glass of water from the well of Bethlehem just so David could drink it. These men loved David, yet this was too much. This was it. They'd lost everything. They'd lost their wives and kids. And they said, and they suddenly, because they were so incredibly discouraged, incredibly distraught and lost heart, what did they do? They turned against their very leader. They began to speak about stoning David, the man whom they had given all that they had to follow. This was too much. They said, let's kill David. And David heard this. So not only at David all, but even the very ones that David was with, even his best friends, everybody was turning against him and wanting to kill him. Now, I want you to see this scene. If you study the life of David, in fact, if you study the life of anybody, I don't know if there's any other picture in the Bible of despair, distraught, discouragement like this, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This has got to be the lowest point person can get. And yet, the verse closes out with one of the things that will tell you why David was called what? A man after. Because David had something, a hold of, more than his best friends, people that who loved him, his wives, his family, his possessions. David had a hold of something else. David had a hold of something, a rock. And David had his hand hooked up in the spiritual world that even when he lost everything, he had something he could still hang on to. You want to see it? It says, but David, verse 6, what? Encouraged himself in the Lord. Now let me give you what that word is in the Hebrew. Encouraged is the word chazak in the transliteration. And it literally means seized a hold of. That's what it means. David seized a hold of the Lord in the worst, most despairing moment of his life. Now what I want to show you is it's quite possible that the inspiration for this psalm we're going to look at came at this moment. Turn to Psalm 42. David wrote this psalm. In few situations in his life seem to describe the setting for the psalm like this. Psalm 42, verse 1. Think of this as David wandering away from the men. I want to give you a setting. Remember? His men have been weeping. There's no more power to weep. He's actually beginning to hear them talk about stoning him. And David wanders away. He gets away from town. He gets away for about an hour or two. Goes and maybe there's a hill over here. There's a clump of trees. And he falls down and he waits and he sits down before God away from the men. And he's just waiting before God. It's encouraging. And this is what he begins to say, quite possibly. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the hart of the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul
after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come? You know, the first thing he realizes, he is thirsting. He is desperate. You know, a few things are, it's one thing to hunger, but it's another thing to thirst. We've all been hungry, but how many of you have ever been in a place of desperate thirst? Desperate thirst. Where, because, you know, man can live many, many days without food. But only few days without thirst. Did you know, there is something in you and I that thirsts for God. You know what I mean? Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him what? John 6, come unto me and drink, and you will be satisfied. But you know, it's one thing to come unto Jesus and drink, but notice the thirst is, when my soul thirsts for God, notice for what? The living God. See, is that your version of the living God? It's not just God, it's the living God. You know, there's something in us thirsts for the living God. It's like we all, if you're listening to this tape, or if you're here, I'm sure everyone here, hopefully, if not, you will at some point, has been born again and had a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've been reconciled unto God through His Son. Jesus Christ lives inside it. But I submit to you, there's still a thirst, even if you're born again. There is a thirst innate within a believer for the living God, to experience a God that's alive. To experience a God that is greater than all the encumbrances that life gives day by day. To experience a God where you can live a moment-to-moment supernatural life. A life of power and overcoming ability. Can I amen? A living God. A God that when you wake up, His mercies are new every morning. A God when you go through the day, you can give Him thanks that He's there with you. A God when you sleep at night, He says He commands His loving kindness. We have a thirst for a living God. Now look at verse 3. My tears have been my meat day and night while they continually say, where is your God? You know, verse 3 is a picture of a miserable creature. Of someone tears. It speaks of someone that's just mired and open themselves. In fact, I wrote down here, this is a picture of a spirit being living in a non-spirit realm. My tears have been my meat while I listen to voices saying, where's your God? This is a picture of a believer living outside of the spiritual realm. This is a picture of a believer living in the flesh, caught up in the lies and the discouragements of this age. Did you know, when you begin to listen to the voices of discouragement, in fact, discouragement opens you to listen to voices. See, when you allow discouragement to get into your spirit, you open yourself to voices. What kind of voices? Jesus said, my sheep know my voice and hear my voice. And a stranger's voice they will not follow. But as soon as we begin to harden on the Lord, we begin to withdraw from the living God and begin to yield to the unbelief of our heart, begin to listen to the voices of despair and discouragement. Begin to listen to the voices of resentment and pride, and I tell you what, all of the kind of stuff will come inside you. Fears and anxieties, despairs and self-pities. And you know, you can sum up the voices of demons with one phrase. You know what it is? Where is now your God? Where is now your God? Where's God? Anybody ever heard that voice? Is it from the Lord? No. But everything seems to be falling around, and there's this taunting, accusing voice, but where's God? Like, hey, I thought God was going to take care of you. You know, the voice of Satan is the voice of the accuser. We're told that in Revelation 12:10. He accuses us before God day and night. He is the accuser. Whenever you hear an accusation, whenever you allow accusation to come through your mouth, you're speaking the voice of the devil. And accusation is always for the enemy, and Satan's prime accusation is against God himself. To get us where we will accuse God, and He's always accusing God to us. Saying, if God loved you, where is He? Why isn't He coming through? I thought He promised this. What's His problem? Alright? And do you know, as soon as you dare cock an ear just to even the little tiniest part of that, folks, you are drinking poison. Because that's what Eve listened to. That's exactly the voice Eve listened in the garden. Eve! Eve, God hasn't told you the whole truth. God has kept back from you the whole truth. Give ear to me and I'll fill you in what God left out. Because God wasn't there for you, Eve. He's not giving you the whole deal. Give heed to me. He kept back from you the point that if you ate of that tree, you'd be like him. You would come into all that you could be. He hasn't offered you the best. And she began to listen without poison began to get in her spirit. The same snake speaks today. Didn't accusing against the character of God. And all the while, God is up there allowing that snake to speak in our ears. Because he's trying to see, do you believe me? Or are you one of those roller coaster Christians? Are you one of those Christians that only treats me like a fire extinguisher and pulls me off the wall when you need me, but you don't trust me when things are tough? You don't have a bedrock of faith in my character, regardless of what your circumstances say. In verse 4, David says, but when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. You can see a battle going on. The demons are talking to him in verse 3. But then David says, but I'm pouring my soul out in me. And he's remembering, he's recalling, I've gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept holy day. You know, the picture is David must be alone now because we're remembering the time he was with God's people. He's remembering the great joy and the power that was there when he was with his brothers and sisters and the anointing that came when he was with others. But now he's alone and he's remembering, he says, boy, it was easy to fight then. Boy, it's hard to fight now. Did you know Satan usually attacks you when you're alone? Satan usually gets you when you're alone. Am I right? Even if you're with one other person, but you get off alone, you go off, you drive him somewhere, you go off somewhere, and boy, there he is, huh? Just, but you know, the problem is, I wrote here, alone times are dangerous times. And yet, the problem is, it's essential to be alone. You need to learn to be alone. You'll never be a whole person until you can be alone with yourself in peace. You know what I mean? A lot of times you have people that are scared to death to be alone. They always got to be with somebody to be secure. And invariably what they do is they breed rejection because the people they're around feel a clinginess from them because they're trying to drink from the well of their brother and sister. It's like I used to call them ladle Christians. They walk around with ladles trying to drink life out of others rather than being a well of water springing out themselves. And yet ironically, when we need to be alone, we are called to be alone at times so we can develop intimacy with Jesus, and yet it's in the alone times we find the greatest attacks of demons. So what's the answer to this dilemma? Well, I'm glad you asked. The answer is when you are with others, you open your life vulnerably, and you open your life to your brothers and sisters, so that when you're with others, it's an uncomfortable with others. Listen to me carefully. That your fellowship with the saints is at times uncomfortable. Sometimes you're glad to be alone. Because you realize if I'm going to be with others, I'm going to be honest when I'm with others. I'm going to be open. I'm going to be vulnerable. I'm going to be accountable. I'm going to be real. And if you're vulnerable, accountable, and real with others, something happens in the spirit world where you're able, when you're alone, to hear God's voice better. 1 John 1 says, if we walk... Well, let me just read it. Because I would assassinate the verse if I tried to quote it. Let me just read this to you. If we walk in the light, listen to this, as he is in the light, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. See, if we walk in the light with him, then we have fellowship one with another. As you have the aloneness of intimacy with Jesus, it manifests in a fellowship of intimacy with others that the blood of Jesus comes and cleanses us because there's reality and openness and humility and brokenness among us. And only as you open your life to others can you really be alone. That's the bottom line. The only Christians that can be alone successfully are those who know how to open their life vulnerably to those around them. But those Christians who walk around with superficial, shallow relationships, never really dealing with the real issues of life, always dealing with the surface, never going deep, those are the ones when they're alone are subject to the greatest attack. Because the demons really are quite undisturbed at any time where they are, alone or with others. Am I making sense? I said, am I making sense? Verse 5. Now David begins to speak. Look, he says, why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? It's interesting. He's actually talking to his own soul. You remember where in 1 Samuel it says David encouraged himself? He encouraged himself. It's like he was talking to himself. And look, he's doing it here. Why are you cast down, soul? Why are you disquieted or restless within me? Hope in God. I will yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. You know what this picture, verse 5? This is a picture of a believer beginning to fight. This is a picture of a believer who's been immersed by the demonic voices of the evil one. A picture of a believer that's beginning to remember how good it was before, and really upon memory of how good it was amongst God's people, he feels the energy, begins to fight. He begins to say, I'm going to make the choice to hope in God and praise Him, regardless of how I feel. Regardless that my soul is cast down. Regardless that my spirit is disquieted. By faith, I'm going to choose to praise Him. In fact, I wrote here, it starts with a naked choice. A naked choice. The only way you're ever going to get free and walk in freedom in Christianity, you've got to learn how to make naked choices of obedience to praise and give thanks. It's got to be from a place of absolute obedience with no feelings. No feelings. I'm going to praise Him, though everything in me wants to rail against Him, though I've been listening to voices, though everything in me wants to rail against others. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to give Him thanks because He's worthy. Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. It's a vow. You make a vow to praise the Lord. You say nothing in heaven and earth is going to separate me from praising Jesus. Anytime, any place, anywhere, I will praise Him. In fact, the worst situations, when you're most encumbered and overcome and oppressed, folks, I'm telling you, those are the most powerful times. You know, it's easy to praise God when everything's going well. It's easy to praise God when situations are favorable. But it's when you're just completely immersed or wrapped around by demonic discouragement. If you can praise Him, then I tell you, heaven's shake. I tell you, heavens, you angels are loosed in the spirit world when a believer operates in that level of faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please. And God is pleased by faith. And actually, that's why in your worst moments or your greatest moments, that's when Paul said, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. That's why he said, I will glory in infirmities, in necessities, in distresses, in afflictions. For when I'm weak, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I'm weak, I'm strong. Paul understood that. For my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is perfected in your weakness. It's when you're weak. It's when you're beaten down. If you can take naked strength, naked choices of faith, pull the sword out. Everything in you wants to slash someone else or slash at God, but you slash at the enemy. Then I tell you what, nothing strikes terror in the heart of Satan like a believer who comes in with pure naked faith. Am I right? And wouldn't you say all of Christian sanctification is learning how to do that? Learning how to believe God's Word. That the foundation of our life is what's written in God's Word. The truth of God's Word. And the truth of the whole book of Psalms. You can sum up the book of Psalms in this. I will praise the Lord. I will give thanks unto the Lord. I will vow to praise the Lord. Nothing will deserve it. Verse 6. Oh my God! Now finally, after fighting, I want you to see the progression here. Verse 3, he was under the demonic oppression of self-pity. Verse 4, he began to recall in his mind. You know, I found something in my early years at work, and this was so fun. I used to go for long walks. Back in the early years of this church, I would go for long walks. Well, sometimes early in the morning, everybody else was jogging, I was walking. Well, I had a place, I'd go a field, I'd go to in the evening. I'd go for long walks. And I used to say, I would never come back from my walk the way I was when I left. And on my walk, I used to say, I would go for a walk and I would say, Jesus, the situation that's oppressing me right now, it is just so discouraging, I can't imagine a way out of it. And you know what I begin to do? I begin to recount the past. In fact, that's in verse 6. Look, we're reading this. Oh my God, my soul's cast down. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan, of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. I'll look those up. The land of Jordan, that's the low places near the desert. The Hermonites, that's an area of high places. And the hill Mizar, that's a range of hills. He's actually talking about low places, high places, and medium places. Isn't that neat? He's actually saying, I'm going to remember you when things were low and how you came through. I'm going to remember you when things were great. I'm going to remember you on the daily. I'm going to bring to mind your faithfulness. And I found I would go out on those walks, and when things were really getting me down, I'd say, okay, it all started on July 10th, 1971. That's the day I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I remember what happened to me that night when I went home and told my folks I was going to a revival. And my dad shook his head and went, oh my God, what's he into now? And that was, and yet the Lord began to be faithful to me right there, that summer of after my freshman year in college. And then I recount what happened to me in the next year, in the next 2 years, and how he took me from Louisiana to Texas, and then took me here, and eventually I was in Virginia and Florida, and then I came here and lived here many years, and been through numerous, and I'll go over year after year after year after year. 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, how God never, ever, 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 ever failed me. And situation after situation after situation, situation, God always came through, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. And then I get to the one I'm in right now, but then I think, yeah, but is he going to come through again? Isn't that ridiculous? In fact, I've literally been embarrassed before the Lord. When I do that, when I count the faithfulness of God, and I get up to the present moment, I just have to shake my head in embarrassment and say, Lord, forgive me. I am some stupid reason. Yeah. But isn't it crazy how we doubt him on this deal? We have great retrospective faith. Right? Well, we can really believe him for what we've seen him come through for. But boy, God is wanting a retrospective perspective in the present. But we can, in the present moment, give him thanks before we see the conclusion. One of my favorite stories. I gotta tell this, that's great. Schombach's story. This is one of the most incredible stories I've ever heard. This happened many years ago. Schombach is a radio preacher out here. See, for years, comes on TV and stuff. Tells about a little, black lady came to his meeting one time. She was wailing on the front row. So what are you wailing about? She says, oh, I'm gonna lose my apartment, be thrown out on the street, because I'm 4 months behind rent. He said, well, don't you worry, God's gonna come through for you. She says, oh, I don't know how. He said, so she sat on the front row, and all she had was $5. He passed the offer. He said, now put something in the offer. God's going to come through. She said, that's all I got left. I'm going to be falling on the street. He said, do it. So, says he turned his head, and he felt something, a coin or something hit the offer. A couple of coins. So, he said, okay, well, she's making a step of faith. She's giving, you know, like, you remember Jesus saw the little widow woman? Gave a little bit. So, he prayed for her, and turned out, she said, would you, while you're praying for me to get my rent, would you pray for my mother? She's blind. She's been blind for 24 years. And every day I have to take care of her, and if we get thrown on the street, my blind mother will be thrown on the street too. And so he said, sure. So he prayed for the whole congregation, for that little old black lady's mom. And he said, at the end of that meeting, she went on home. This is a true story. In fact, he wrote this up in one of his books. That next night, he was starting a meeting, and he heard this howl from the back. This woman was screaming about this. And she came running down, this just as they're starting the meeting, running down the aisle, screaming and yelling and jumping up there in joy. And he stopped her. He said, stop there, woman! She went away. He says, why didn't you come in here like that last night? She went, and then she kept coming up. She came up the time he said, tell us your story. She got a hold of the mic. She said, well, this morning, she said, last night, Brother Schombach prayed for me. Oh, it turns out, I forgot, her mother was there. The blind mother was there. He says, and Schombach told her, Schombach told the blind mother the night before, go home and when you wake up in the morning, God's going to hear your eyes. Because she couldn't see even though they prayed. She was still blind. She said, I got up this morning and I began to smell fried bacon. And I smelled cooked eggs, fresh coffee. And she jerked up then. She says, I never smelled anything like that in my life. Because I live with my blind mama. She don't know how to fry bacon or make coffee. She ran in the kitchen and there was her mother, 24 years blind, cooking the breakfast. She said, Mama, what are you doing? She says, well, since I got up and I can see, I figured I'd cook you breakfast. So they began to rejoice. And they began to dance. And it turned out, the story was, at 10 o'clock that morning, the landlord was coming with the sheriff, because they were 4 months overdue. And 10 o'clock in the morning. Well, by now, it's 8:30 in the morning. And Shama said they had church there in the kitchen. You know, see mama getting filled with rice. And so the mail came at 8:30 in the morning. So they ran to the mail and they figured, well, this is the way God's going to meet the rent. And they got the mail. And do you know there was two or three bills? There were two or three bills and there was no money. And you know what this little old lady did? She took those bills and she spread them out on the table. She said, Lord, you take your time. She spread the bills out. She says, would you, by the way, you got an hour and a half till 10 o'clock to pay 4 months rent. But by the way, would you catch these bills on the way? This is a true story. So you laid the bills up. Come on, you got 90 minutes. We trust you. I mean, if your mama, after 24 years of being blind, you got faith. Amen? So she spread these bills out. And do you know, they were rejoicing. And it was 9:30. And at 9:45, there was a knock on the door. And this woman comes in. And she hadn't seen this woman in 10 years. And this woman says, are you so-and-so? She says, yes. She says, oh, I've got to come in. She came in. She sat down at the table. She said, the most amazing thing happened to me last night. She says, last night, this was in Chicago, and they ever heard of the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago? She said, last night, about 10 o'clock, or about the time that Shamba prayed, she said, I was driving, and I felt I needed to go by this crazy mission. And sudden urge to go on this mission. I went in, and I went back, and guess what? She heard a preacher, and she got saved. And she went up to the altar, and she was praying to God, and she distinctly heard the Lord say, okay. After she gave her life to the Lord, she said, remember that lady you owe money to from 10 years before? He says, I want you to go tomorrow morning and pay her. And she said, well, I don't know who that lady, where she lives with. Do you know God gave her the phone number? She had the phone number in her mind. She went, picked up, found the phone number, and found the address, and called the phone number, and got there, and 9:45, gave her money, and it was just enough to pay 4 months rent plus those bills. Well, then she came that night. She came rejoicing in Shambach said, why didn't you come in like that last night? Amen? Is that what faith's all about? God is faithful, folks. We tend to get under the circumstances and the situation. That is a classic story. But you know, nothing's impossible with the Lord. The beauty is, God just wants to teach us to trust Him. To trust that He's faithful. He really is Lord. He really has everything under His control. Everything is under His control. In all thy ways acknowledging, nothing is out from under the hands of God. And His whole deal is to get a hold of our heart with faith to trust Him. Can I hear an amen? Can I hear an amen? So, He's remembering all the times in the past. Verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the noise of your waterspouts. All your waves and billows are gone over me. You know what this is? This is a revelation from the Holy Spirit. Said, this is what I'm doing. I'm trying to get deep. Deep calls to deep. I'm trying to reach you from the depths of who you are. I'm trying to come out. Jesus said, He told them to go out into the deep and let down their nets for a deep catch. The Lord wants us to go deep. The Spirit searches all things. You need the deep things of man, the 1 Corinthians 2. God is after depth. He's after wanting to live in the depths of who we are. This verse gives insight of what God is doing in all of this. That's why He allowed the thirst. That's why He allowed the demonic. He even allows those voices to see if you got the faith to rise above it. You see, God is after deep things because He knows the sources of our problems are deep things. You see, the sources of our problems in life are things that are stuffed down in. Deep resentments and judgments from the past. Self-inflicted curses or other inflicted curses. Childhood or generational curses. Past childhood wounds and hurts. Hidden secret sins and shame and activities. Our wounds are deep. Our hurts are deep. So he has to allow. But you know, when we rise up from the depths by faith, it smashes the structure of the demonic. It smashes the structure that the demonic had a hold of, so the Holy Ghost can get in and heal the wounds. He heals the broken. He opens a prison to them that are bound. He releases the captives. That's a prayer. Can you hear amen? Verse 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song will be with me in my prayer to the God of my life. Now, do you see the progression? Starts out, he's full of self-pity. The demons were talking to him. They began to recount the goodnesses of the Lord, begin to take authority, begin to fight in verse 5, and then begins to get a revelation. God's doing something deep. And there's the Lord in verse, in fact, it's interesting, in verse 8, he now addresses the Lord Jehovah. That's the first time the word Jehovah is in this psalm. Before it was Elohim, which is God, but now it's Jehovah, the self-existent. Now he begins to address a personal God. He recognizes, now I remember the Lord. He's the one that will command. He's in charge. Daytime, nighttime, he commands his love. He's sovereign, but notice his loving kindness in the song of the night only comes after deep calls to deep. When he allows the Holy Spirit to go deep, does the joy of the Lord spring from within. Does that make sense? Are you with me? In fact, few things silence the voices, verse 3, where is now thy God? Like the command of verse 8, his loving kindness. You know, few things silence the voices of the demons like know what Jesus cares. When you know God cares and he loves you, when you know that he really loves you no matter what, that puts out the fire of fear. Anxiety. Verse 9. I will say to God, my rock. Notice now, look where he's progressed. God is his rock. You see that? Before he was weeping and wailing in verse 3, but I'll say to God, my rock. You know what that speaks of? A trust. And yet, the enemy is still oppressing him. Why have you forgotten me? Why go out mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the sword of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say daily, where is your God? Notice the enemy is still oppressing me. There's still going to be times, even after all of this, you're still going to come into more times of trial and temptation where the enemy oppresses you. But it's different now. Now he's saying, my God, my God. Now he knows where his feet are. But I wrote down here, he's not buying the lie this time, because you don't see the tears mentioned that you see earlier in the psalm. Now you see God is his rock. You're beginning to embrace the truth of who and what the Lord is. In verse 11, why are you cast down? Notice he's fighting again. Remember he did that in verse 5? It's becoming daily, his daily bread. Now he knows how to fight. Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted? He's learned to speak to his soul. He's learned to take authority. This is not a pie in the sky psalm. This is not a psalm meaning, oh, you'll go through it and you come out, everything will be fine. Hey, one wave hits you, there may be a trough, but there'll be another wave. Jesus said in John 16, be in the world, you shall have what? But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. I teach you how to surf on those waves. They're going to come battering you day after day until the rapture. But I'm giving you a surfboard to learn how to surf. If you just learn how to operate in faith, learn how to learn to walk in the Spirit, learn how to take charge, not how to mire up and turn up, curl up into a fetal position of self-pity, but take authority and begin to praise him. I will yet praise him who is the help of my confidence by faith. Then the Lord begins to command his loving kindness. God, that speaks verse 8. I was looking at, I thought, you know, that's like God commanding his angels. That's really where the angelic ministry is released. You know, we all are harassed by demons, but you know, there are times when angels just flood around you. There are times when you're completely surrounded by angels. Now is one of them. The angels of the Lord encamp around those that fear him and deliver them. There are times when you may be under terrific oppression, but if you'll just command your soul by faith and praise him. I'm telling you, the demons flee, but there's no spiritual vacuum. For every demon that flees, there's a half a dozen angels that come in. And you see that in Luke 4. After Jesus' oppression and temptation, it says the angels of the Lord came and comforted him. there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he made that choice of the will. There was nothing anyone to obey, but he chose by faith to say, not my will, but thine be done. And said, and the angel of the Lord came and strengthened him. So the pattern is, we're told in Psalm 103 in Hebrews 1 and other places that the angels are ministering spirits sent to us from God, sent to give us aid in time of need. That's what it means. God commands the angels to come. Revelation in the night. Songs in the night. Witnesses. Strong spirits. So in conclusion, David, remember him who got alone? Out there away from those men who are ready to stone him. Ready to kill him. And I believe he wrote, it's possible he got the inspiration to Psalm 42. And he began to work from a place of absolute abject self-pity, scared to death, but he had his hand, and he finally came back, coming out of the woods, towards those men who were ready to stone him. Then he'd had a time with God, he'd reached into eternity, he'd got a hold of the rock, he learned how to fight, and look what happened in 1 Samuel verse 6. In conclusion. 1 Samuel 6, 30. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man, for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself on the Lord, Shazak. He seized upon the Lord, and look what happened. When he came back, he said, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray, bring me hither the ephod. And the priest brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And the Lord said, pursue, for you will overtake them and without fail recover everything. So David got out of his self-pity. He said, it's time to fight. It's time to take authority. It's time to take charge here. What are we doing? Whining and wailing. Let's go. So he rallied the troops. Look what happened. Without reading it all, verse 16. When he brought him down, verse 16, here the enemy was spread upon all the earth. Man, the enemy was partying down. You know, the enemy parties down for most Christians. Man, he captures everything. He just parties, lets down all his defense. Don't worry about a Christian coming and taking on him. Most Christians scared to death of spiritual warfare. It's just like that. Eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they'd taken out of the land of the Philistines. Man, the enemy was the last thing he thought was this. Bunch of believers would actually attack him, that the gates of hell would be assaulted from without. And David smote them from the twilight, even to the evening of the next day. You realize that's what, almost 24 hours killing, slaughtering the enemy. This was a tremendous battle. And their escape, not a man of them, except 400 young men. In other words, this must have been some crowd. He said, nobody escaped but 400 did. I mean, 400 is a lot of people. He said, but nobody escaped except 400. So there must have been thousands of men. David went in there, and I think what happened, you imagine this picture. Here are men that had lost everything. What did they have to lose? They lost everything they owned, everyone they loved, everything they had. And David said, let's go. And I said, hey, why not? What else is there to do? Let's just run. Let's take it, man. Let's take it by a storm. Let's take the hill. Who cares if we die? We've lost it all. We've laid down our lives. We've lost everything. We have nothing left to lose. Let's go. You know, I was thinking, that's exactly what you gotta be. You gotta be at the point where you've lost everything and will and lose everything to go up there and fight, take on the enemy. Because when they came over the hill, I could see there was the craziest look in David's men's eyes. Man, their eyes were this big. They had a wild look. Nobody was going to stop. They went running right into the party, just slashing and killing. And David recovered all, verse 18, that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. Look at this. They recovered everything, and he found his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, or sons or daughters, or spoil, or anything that taken away. Look at verse 19. David recovered everything. What's the message tonight? You know, the Lord, what I was hearing the Spirit say before, nothing is impossible with the Lord. Nothing is impossible with God. If we will just move in faith. If we would just learn, the last 2 weeks I've been teaching on giving thanks. Giving thanks is an expression of faith. But once you've learned how to give thanks and you learn how to operate in your faith and have a relationship with God based upon faith, not feelings, not whether things are going good or bad, but on the truth of what He said, then folks, absolutely nothing is possible. Can I hear an amen? That maybe some of you feel like you've been attacked in your life. Maybe you've been robbed. You've come and you've found that which is beloved to you stolen or taken away. Your family and relationships, material goods, in your security, in your closest friends. You know the message tonight. Let's all stand. As the Lord wants to teach us to encourage yourself, or shazak, it's to seize upon the Lord. Seize upon the Lord! And I tell you what, God will command His loving kindness in your life. Can you hear an amen? Does this encourage you tonight? Amen? Now take that sword, the naked choice of obedience and praise. The testimony of Scripture is true.
For more audio teachings like these, please visit newwineonline.com.